Well, good morning. Lovely to be with you in Kirkliston this morning. Thank you for being here in God's house. Mandy and I travelled up from Largs this morning, and driving along the motorway, we turned the radio on, and it was BBC Two, a programme obviously that you never hear because you're always in church. And there's a programme about love and about couples and relationships. And at one point in the program, the presenter said, here are 7 tips for those who are in relationship, that your relationships might be renewed. And I think number 4 on the list was this: couples who play together, stay together. And then she said, so you could try hiking. So I looked at Mandy, she's driving. Possible. You could try camping. Possible. And then she said, you could try building model train sets. Well-meaning advice. We come to church this morning not for advice. We come to hear truth. Because God is a God of truth. And as you hear the truth this morning, may it set you free. You will hear the truth, and the truth will set you free. You may have heard on the news just over the last couple of weeks the death of Anne Williams, who died at the age of 60. She was known as the key figure in the Hillsborough Justice Campaign. Anne Williams had spent the last 23 years of her life fighting to see justice done for her son, Kevin, who died in the 1989 Hillsborough football disaster. Anne had been incensed by the coroner's assessment, and for more than 23 years pieced together her son Kevin's last moments before he died in that tragedy. The recent publication of the Hillsborough Independent Report changed everything for Anne Williams. By then, she was suffering from terminal cancer, but she was brought to the High Court in her wheelchair to see the original inquest verdict of accidental death quashed. I don't know if you saw her on television, but afterwards, after that verdict was given, grinning from ear to ear, she said, I thought they, referring to the judicial system, I thought they were wearing me down, but I'll wear them down before they wear me down, and I've actually done it. 23 years of determined, dogged fighting for a just cause. People who knew her commented that Anne was known for her fierce determination and her conviction. She was a mother who would not give up. She was an example to everyone about persistence. We turn to God's word, we turn to Luke 18, to another woman who is to us an example of persistence. A widow seeking justice. A judge who thought he could wear her down, but she wears him down. She too is a dignified campaigner for justice, strong in her determination. A woman who will not give up. An example of persistence that Jesus commends to us this morning. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to Luke 18, which obviously follows on from Luke 17. And that's where you were last week, and we're flowing into Luke 18. Let's read it together this morning. Luke 18, verse 1 through to verse 8. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Amen. Three things that I want to unpack with you this morning from this fascinating story. The purpose of the story that Jesus tells. Looking at the parable then and the two main characters, and then thinking how it might practically work out in our lives. Okay, you've got three P's this morning. Is that all right? Let's go for the first one. What is the purpose of the parable? Persistence in prayer. This parable has a clear purpose, and it is spelled out for Jesus at the beginning, and I like that. Sometimes parables can confuse us. This one, Jesus says right at the start what the purpose is. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus, through this parable to his disciples, through this parable to you this morning, wants to show you that you should always pray and not lose heart. Clearly, Jesus knows his disciples well. He's saying, guys, we are facing increasingly hard days as we now approach Jerusalem. And I will suffer, and I will die, and I will be raised up, and I will return to the Father. And yes, I will send the Holy Spirit, and yes, I, the King, will come again. Amen? But I know your hearts. And when I'm away, it will seem like I am distant. And your tendency will be to give up on prayer, and your tendency will be to lose heart. I know I am not the only one here this morning who has both of these tendencies. There are times when I give up in prayer. Times when I have lost heart. Maybe even this morning, you're not just giving up on prayer, but you're tempted to give up on God. Can I say to you this morning, God does not want you to give up. And whatever the hurt or the despair that you have, please, don't give up on God. But I asked myself reading this parable this week, is Jesus just being slightly unrealistic? I mean, prayer smells of dullness and discipline and dreariness. And I'm more into vibrancy and spontaneity and excitement. Jesus is about to tell a parable because he knows that continual prayer is possible. And rather than losing heart, we can be encouraged. Anyone hungry for that this morning? Two of you? Anybody else? Hungry that in the struggle to pray, you would find strength to pray. Hungry that when you feel like giving up, that you won't give up. I thought perhaps just a definition of prayer would be helpful since that's what we're focusing on. A definition of prayer, this is it: a continual, all-encompassing conversation with the Father in heaven. Anybody like that? I love it. It's mine. Sorry. It's mine. It's not mine, but it came to me. There's no copyright. A continual, all-encompassing conversation with the Father in heaven. Continual. Prayer can be continual because God is there 24/7. The prayer line is always open. It never shuts. God never goes on holiday. God never strikes. He's clearly not French. Continual. All-encompassing. Two thoughts. In prayer, all of God is involved. Will you grasp that this morning? When you come to God, God gives all of himself to you. Not, oh, well, it's Paul, jings, 5 minutes and on you go. He gives all of himself. He opens himself to me. He longs for me to drink of the fountain deeply that is his beautiful being. All of God. But all of me. I looked at David this week in the Psalms. David, continually in conversation with God about all of his life. David, the sinner. David, the shepherd. David, the king. David, the fugitive. David, when he's confident. David, when he's conquering. David, when he's confused. David, when he's a coward. David as a son. David as a husband. David as a father. Conversation, all-encompassing. A conversation is not a monologue, but it's two-way. Sometimes I wonder what God would like to say to me if I give him the time to say it. Sometimes I talk too much. Ask Mandy. But sometimes in prayer, yes, prayer is about my request, but sometimes I need to be quiet and let God speak. Maybe you're the opposite. You need to speak more to God. May our prayer be a conversation. And the conversation with God is with a Father who is in heaven. A Father in heaven. There's something about intimacy. There's something about his gentleness. But there's something about his greatness. My Father's a king. Conversation. Prayer, a continual, all-encompassing conversation with my Father in heaven. Question for you as we come back to Luke 18. What is the one thing about prayer that Jesus underlines in bold, highlights, points to, wears a t-shirt with the slogan on? What is it? What's the one thing we're not to miss about prayer? Always. Begins with P. The word is persistence. He's got the t-shirt. Persist in prayer. Persistence. Think of the story of Anne Williams. Think of the story of this widow. Determination. Doggedness in spite of difficulty and in spite of opposition. And so now Jesus, having made clear that he wants us to persist, tells a story. I love stories, and I love the parables of Jesus. Here's this parable, verse 2 through to verse 5. There are two characters. There's one that you can boo, and there's one you can go, hey, okay? Should be obvious which is which. There is an unjust judge. Start again. There are two characters. One, obviously, you should boo. And one, you should, hey. There is an unjust judge. He's fearless. It says he does not fear God. Judges amongst God's people were expected to fear God. It was part of their CV. The king would appoint judges. Second Chronicles, the king says, as he appoints judges in Israel, consider carefully what you're going to do, because you are not judging for mere mortals, but you are judging for God, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. Let the fear of God be upon you, the king says to the judges. This unjust judge has not read that clause. There is no fear of God. Fearless. The second thing Jesus points out is this, that he is shameless. According to different translations, you may have a phrase like, he does not respect people, or he does not care about people. The idea behind that phrase is that he has no shame in how he behaves. Now remember, this story, this parable, is set in a culture that we would describe as a shame culture. People would say, they would not say, no, you can't do that because it's wrong. They would say, you can't do that because it will bring shame on you and on your community. That's something we've sadly witnessed the extremes of in UK culture. Do you remember the dreadful story of a Muslim girl murdered because she was deemed to have brought shame on herself and her family by her behavior? This judge, nothing shames him. There is no spark of honor in his heart to which anyone can appeal. And he is hurting a destitute widow. He should feel shame. The community may say to him, shame on you. He doesn't care. This is not the kind of judge who instills much hope, does he? Especially if you're a destitute, lonely widow, without fear of God and with no shame. That's the judge. Now there's a widow. The widow. Helpless, helpless. In the Old Testament, a widow was a symbol of the innocent, of the powerless, of the oppressed. And God made it very clear to his people in the Old Testament that they were to give widows special consideration. Isaiah 1:17, he says to his people, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the cause of the widow. And in the time of Jesus, the Jewish legal system recognized that a widow had the right to be heard in court. But here is our widow. Temper it a wee bit. At the minute, she's not, hey. She's helpless. Her rights are being violated. No one to defend her. She's vulnerable. She has an adversary, and he is exploiting her, probably for financial gain. And so she's crying out for justice and for protection. Now, this story, this scene, is not set in the sheriff's court in Edinburgh. Don't know if you've ever been there. If you have been, I'll not ask you why. This is not the sheriff's court in Edinburgh. We need to understand that. A Western traveler to a city in Iraq witnessed the following scene, which I think gives us a glimpse of the cultural setting of this parable, of this judge and of this widow. he describes of going into a large hall, which was the court of justice. And at the far end of the hall, on a slightly raised platform, there sat a judge. He was reclining, surrounded by cushions. Round him on the floor squatted various attendants and notables. The people crowded into the hall, each one wanting their case to be heard. And in the midst of the noise and people crying out to be heard, quiet conversations were taking place. People who had some money would approach one of the attendants. A short conversation would take place. Money would be exchanged. Some people called it a fee, but in reality it was a bribe. The attendant would then approach the judge, and immediately that person's case was heard. In the time of Jesus, a judge would set up court in a tent, but something of what this story has just told us would then happen. But wait a minute. Here's a judge, there's a court, and there's a woman in the court. Women did not go to court ever. This was a man's world. Women stayed at home as much as possible. They did not go to court. So if this widow is in court, it shows that she has no one in her extended family to plead her case. Can you see how totally helpless she is? A harsh judge. Boo! She has no money. She can't bribe him. She has no one in her family to help. It seems like there is no hope. Ah. But this widow has one trump card. Yeah. Thank you, Susan. If this was a game of Uno, she has kept her draw 4 wild card. And she will play it not once, not twice. She will play it day after day after day. And her trump card is this: persistence. I'm not going away until I get justice. Persistent. Helpless, but she's persistent. Determined. Completely dogged in her situation, pushing through for justice. She's in court. She's not silent. She's constantly crying out, "Judge, give me justice." Now, again, there's a cultural angle that you need to grasp that will help you understand the parable. Not only should a woman not be in court, she should not be crying out. Or should she? Kenneth Bailey is a guy who lived in Lebanon. And I had the privilege of visiting Lebanon a few years ago with a team from Bellevue. And he tells of living in Lebanon in one of the cities during the Civil War. Lebanon is a very Middle Eastern and at times really traditional culture, very like the culture of Jesus' time. Kenneth Bailey tells a story of a Palestinian woman he knew well who was caught up in a family tragedy. A young man, her cousin, had gone missing, and the family suspected that the local militia heavies had kidnapped him, perhaps killed him. The family sent a delegation to demand an answer. They didn't send a man. They sent 3 women. The 3 women shouted their way into an audience with this internationally well-known, powerful military political leader. And once they were there, they verbally tore him to shreds, demanding justice. Kenneth Bailey said to his friend, "What would have happened if a man had been sent? And she said he would have been shot on the spot. The women in that culture, though at times oppressed, would never be dealt harshly with in public. And they had the right to cry out against public figures. Here is our widow, persistently calling out, knowing that he can't touch her, knowing that as she persists, he will give her justice. Helpless, persistent, vindicated against all hope. Look at what the judge says. Because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. If I don't, she will wear me out. An Arabic translation of that phrase is this: if I don't give her justice, she's going to give me a headache. And that's exactly what she's doing. Every day, wherever the judge turns, hey judge, it's me, give me justice. He goes to Starbucks for his coffee, she's sitting at the table opposite. Hey, justice. He goes to wherever he has his lunch, she's at the table behind him. Hey, justice. Keeping on and on and on. And the judge is now saying, she is so irritating. She is giving me a headache. And if I don't give her justice, she will keep on giving me a headache forever. And forever is a long time. And so he says, because she bothers me, I will settle in her favor. Yes. Persistence and justice is done. So, the purpose is that we persist in prayer. The parable, there is a judge. And there's a widow. And she wins the day. She's vindicated. What does that mean? How does this work in your life and in my life? We need to understand the story. Please, do not think even for a second that God is like the unjust judge. You can't wear God down. You can't argue him into your corner. Everything in this story as it comes into our life hangs on our God being different from the unjust judge. And how different is he? But let this story grasp you and encourage you that you are like, in oh so many ways, the widow. Seeking help. Helpless. Discouraged. And God says, will you persist in coming to your Father? So, we pray not to an unjust judge. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. Yes, Father who is in heaven. In one sense, we're not helpless because we are his chosen ones. And we have continual access. I don't want you to go away this morning thinking that if you grit your teeth and try a bit harder, somehow it will work out. This is much more about waiting upon God and your strength being renewed. Jesus is not beating you up saying, pray a bit more, Paul, get serious. He's saying, come to your Father and wait upon him. Did we not sing earlier, and it was such a great song, strength will rise as we wait. Persistently waiting on God so that we have the strength that will enable us not to abandon, but to keep praying. so we persist in prayer. My last question is this. What might persistent prayer look like for us? It's about persistently seeking God's face. Given that God is perfectly righteous and that I am sinful, have you ever asked yourself, how is it that I can ever, even once, approach God and not be consumed when he is just and righteous? Verse 7, depending on your translation, and if you don't have the ESV, you haven't got the right translation. But that's between you and God. So, verse 7. Will he delay? Will he keep putting them off? I think is in NIV and others. The real driving force behind that phrase is this. It's not a question. But it's saying, as we come to God, God will do this. He will push his anger far away from him so that I can come to him. My prayers, even the best prayers, are tainted with sin. Anybody else? Even in my holiest moment, whatever that looks like, I'm a sinner. There are times when, by God's grace, I touch the throne of God, and it's amazing. But if God is not a God who puts his anger away, I will be consumed. But God is a God who puts his anger away. Yes. That's what the cross is about. I'm so thankful for the cross. That God, who is just, would take my sin and put it on his son, Jesus. And Jesus takes my sin so that God's anger is put away from me. And then I can come to God, not once, not twice, any time, and know that he will turn his anger away. I love God. I love coming to the Father. I love the fact that he's in heaven. I am so thankful for the cross that God puts his anger away. And so I can persist in the messiness of my prayers, which are never perfect. God puts his anger away. We seek his face. We seek the face of God who is a Father. And who is King? Will you do something with me this morning? Your right hand, okay? Now, if you're not sure which your right hand is, it's not. Okay. We're thinking of God, the one that we seek, whose face we seek, that he's a Father and that he's King. There's something in that about God being good and something about God being sovereign. The right hand in Scripture constantly refers to a position of authority and power. And we need to hold together that God is sovereign and that God is good. Yeah? If you this morning, in your discouragements and in what seems like God is not answering your prayers, if you have a desire, you know, I think of the phrase where someone comes to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I believe all of you want to believe in God who is sovereign this morning. But sometimes it's hard. But if your prayer is even, Lord, help my unbelief, would you? And if you don't want to do it, I am not. Lift your right hand and say, yes, God, you are sovereign. That is, you are the highest authority and you rule over every aspect of my life. God is sovereign. Take your left hand and only, please, only if it's in your heart. God is sovereign. God is good. Always good. Put your hands like that. This could last a long time. My grandson Oliver, when he was beginning to take his first steps, I went for a walk with him. And he said, "Grandpa, tiens la main. Grandpa, hold my hand." And I looked down, and there's little Oliver. And I took his hand, and I held it. Now tell me, Oliver didn't fall, okay? Why? Because he's holding me, or because I'm holding him? Because I'm holding him. And so, Lord, help my unbelief. I want to believe that you're sovereign. I want to believe you're good. Hold me. And help me persist in prayer. Yes? You're good and you're sovereign. And there's something, not only about seeking God, there's something, a very practical aspect of supplicating God. That's an old word, but it's a great word. It means asking God, bringing petitions to God, supplicating God. This is what's on my heart for you this morning, that you would supplicate your Father in heaven and bring your requests for salvation and for sanctification. People that you will pray for salvation. People who follow Jesus, for whom you will pray for sanctification, a walking in purity with Jesus. You may pray that for yourself. Maybe someone this morning is going to pray for salvation for themselves. Yes. God has put his anger away and welcomes you when you come to him in the name of Jesus, and he will save you. Maybe for yourself, your prayer is, "God, sometimes I just want to give up, but I want in my heart to be more pure, more sanctified." And maybe those prayers are not only about yourself, but also for others. Some of us, all of us, need to persist in prayer for family. You're praying for your spouse? You're praying for your kids? Jings, there's one thing I'm learning in life. Kids are forever. And I'm a father. And so I need to pray for my kids. There's no point where I can go, "Fine, they're sorted." For family, it's for spouse, for children, for parents. My dad prayed for something like 60 years for his siblings. He saw two of them become Christians just after he became a Christian as a young adult. And he saw two of my uncles, colorful characters, come to faith in Jesus about 5 years ago. 50 years, maybe 60, of persistently praying for his brothers. Praying for your work colleagues. Praying for your neighbors. I'm praying for your church. God, we persist for salvation. We pray for sanctification. Who is? Who's the person? Who are the people God is impressing on your heart this morning that you would be encouraged to keep praying for them and not give up? Will not God answer his chosen ones in his way and in his time? And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. We'll be singing a song, and Andy's going to lead us, and there's the opportunity for prayer, Ruth has mentioned. If you want to come and pray with me, I would count that a sincere honor, that we might encourage each other to persist in prayer.